Well, we are nearing the conclusion of our study of Paul's letter to the Romans together. It's been almost 11 months since we started. And I began our study with a quote from a church father, John Chrysostom, who wrote about this letter, "Romans is unquestionably the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundation truths." Now, you may disagree with your brother John on whether it's the fullest, and yet you can agree with him that it is a compendium beautifully crafted of sacred truths. So let us ask again near the close what we asked at the beginning. Why did Paul take such care to compile all the foundations of our faith in this single letter? Is it not because Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was writing to the Christians at the center of all the Western world? Rome was unquestionably the center of the Western world at this time, and she would be for another 400 years. So we have strong grounds to believe that Paul very carefully crafted this letter, knowing that it would be spread throughout the empire, knowing that copies would be sent far and wide to all the Gentile tribes. A summary of God's character, a summary of his plan of redemption of all things, a call to repentance, to faith, and to action. You see, Paul's letter to the Romans might be described as Paul's summary of the gospel to the tribes whose fathers had forgotten. Paul is writing chiefly to those tribes of ignorance. And yet, as we will see today, in this letter to this ignorant audience, Paul will declare to them that they may be confident that God has equipped them for all that is necessary in faith and practice. Consider that, writing to the ignorant tribes, that should they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be confident that at that moment they have been equipped for all that is necessary in faith and practice. What a comfort to them, and what a comfort to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed year we have spent learning from your Spirit through the Apostle Paul's writings. We thank you for the glory that we were without excuse. For truly to have excused us in our sin, Lord, would be to destroy justice and your character. We thank you that you have revealed to us the beauty of your plan to redeem all things, the glory of your reign. And we thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you equip all those you have called so that they might flourish and grow. We ask that you would reveal this to us, soften our hard hearts, clear our bleary eyes, open our closed ears, that we might have your peace. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. As we read this together, I'll remind you that these are the very words of the God who reigns in heaven. These are the very words of the God that is holding every atom in this room together and who cannot speak a lie. So hear now from him. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a great contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by the way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So as I mentioned a moment ago, this conclusion of Paul's teaching on the faith ought to be somewhat jarring to us. He says his audience is already full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to teach and admonish one another. But Paul's the initial audience of this letter, are likely those who have never heard the gospel set forth in this sort of systematic manner. Certainly there were Jews that were learned in the Old Testament, but this is a tour de force letter that sets forth our doctrine systematically. Even they wouldn't have heard this. And indeed, amongst the Jews, one can assume that there were many Gentiles from Rome, recent converts. And maybe they had heard a little bit of news of this Jesus Christ, that the Messiah had come. But this letter was new. Not new in the doctrines of the faith, but new in its presentation of our faith. And Paul, in the letter, spends chapters teaching on God's character and plan. Chapters teaching on the doctrines. And we just concluded chapters that teach on how our understanding of God's plan, our understanding of the doctrine, must work out in our love for one another. He is not talking about low things, but high things. These are not light topics Paul has covered for new Christians. So how then can Paul declare that his audience is equipped? Isn't he being presumptuous? Isn't he being reckless? Or maybe he's just trying to be aspirational. We can't even put our minds around the sort of audience Paul would have run into, because everybody we see on the street in America is going to know the name Jesus. Now, they may have a perverted idea of what Jesus Christ is, but they'll know the name Jesus. And how would we feel if some drug-addled person came in off the street and said, the Lord came to me and said, I need to come in here and be baptized. And we said, great, let's get you baptized. We baptized that person, and then we said, you're full of the knowledge. You're full of goodness. You're prepared and equipped to admonish and teach one another. Wouldn't we think that we're being presumptuous, foolish? I submit to you that Paul is not only speaking the truth to his audience, I submit to you that these words are actual truth from the apostle, both in encouragement and substance. But he is also reminding them of the sort of faith to which they were called. You see, Christianity is the sort of faith that this world cannot understand. If you want some magic solution for your life, if you want some secret hidden knowledge, some mystical cult knowledge that you're going to hear about from this pulpit or from the Bible, and once you learn about it, it's going to just fix your life, then Christianity is not the faith for you. If you want some list of deeds, a to-do list, a paint-by-numbers about if you can just get this accomplished, your life is going to be easy sailing, then Christianity is not the faith for you. The world understands mystic cults. They have existed from the beginning. They were a dime a dozen in Rome in this time. How many priests with smelly incense were coming out of the Middle East to talk about some new god that had revealed himself and some secret knowledge you might get if you just stood over the vents of gas over in Delphi or wherever? They knew that. How many pagan religions talked about if you just walk right this way, if you just pinch this much salt, you'll get it right. You'll be a god. They had Hercules, who had done everything he needed to do to be a god. They understood that. But they can't understand our faith. The world cannot understand a religion that preaches salvation through death, conquest through submission, honor through humility. The call of our faith is very, very, very simple. Love. Agape. There is no secret to learn and no ritual to satisfy. Love God and love neighbor. So you and I may study for a lifetime scripture, and we ought to. To take a lesser example, we could study a beautiful painting for a lifetime. We could appreciate it for a lifetime. We could delve into the depths of the greatness and the artistry. And yet it is not as though we didn't understand that painting when we first looked upon it. We can study for a lifetime to understand and to practice the command of love. Love God, love neighbor. And yet we understand it from the beginning. This is what Jeremiah prophesied about. The one that God promised to write upon our hearts. The law of love does not really need to be taught one to another. Brothers and sisters, the world and the powers and principalities are watching Valley Covenant Church. I say that not in an arrogant way that we lift ourselves up, that somehow we are looked at as an example. Certainly we're not. We're a humble parish in a humble corner of the globe. But I do say that great powers are watching Valley Covenant Church, waiting to see if her saints will act in a manner that they understand or in the way of inexplicable love. What does that mean for us? Love that suffers together. Love that cries together. Love that celebrates together, serves together, grows together. One of the reasons that your session of elders has often eschewed professional staff is that we don't want you to turn into a congregation of consumers that pay your dues to the country club so that we can pay servants to serve you. We want to grow together. We want to bump into one another in growth together. You and I have helped move many Christians that have moved into town and moved out of town. And it is when we are hauling the heavy boxes for them, right? When we're hauling the buffets for them, that you and I learn how to be with one another, how to dwell with one another, how to bear with one another and love one another. We are called to be a congregation of priests and ministers to each other. That is the only place in which agape love can truly be found. Only when we knit ourselves close enough that we both know each other and that we reveal to each other our uglinesses, and that we have to go to each other humbly and say, please forgive me, I revealed to you just what a selfish, short-tempered person I am. Please forgive me. And your brother can say, I forgive you. Not because it didn't hurt, but because it hurt badly and you're still a brother. It should hurt. We should be knitted so close that it does hurt. The world has no understanding for that. That's the sort of thing that they say, well, they must all be on the same drug, drinking the same Kool-Aid. How can they do that? If someone hurts you like that, you need distance. And we say, no, you need to embrace. You need to love. You need to break bread together. Our calling is simple, and it is written on your hearts. And in this call, all Christians enjoy Christ as their pastor and the Holy Spirit as their tutor. As we read in the Gospel of John, the Father has sent us the Holy Spirit so that we might be guided by him in the ways of righteousness. So now, this morning, you have all that you need. You have all that you need. And this necessarily means that when you do not love your brother or sister, it's a heart problem, not a head problem. We can read books together. That's great. But don't pretend like your unloving attitude towards your brother or your sister or your son or your wife or your husband is because you haven't learned something. It's because you have a heart problem that you need to repent of. So let us return to Paul's words of assurance to his audience in Rome and beyond. And while we are not to be presumptuous, we are called to rely upon the character and the promises of God. If you're going to presume upon anything in this world, it better not be yourself. It better be the one who does not change, and his character and his love for you and for his creation. We are called to trust that God has a loving and trustworthy character. We are to trust, called to trust that God's promises are sure. See, when you and I make a habit of questioning the sincerity and the strength of our faith, we may find ourselves actually questioning the sincerity or the reliability of God. When you and I, in the middle of the night, start thinking, I don't know if I believe, I don't know if I'm happy, I don't know if I have God's peace, I don't know if I have God's joy, all too often, those questions are, I don't know if God's faith is sure. I don't know if God's promise to give me peace is sure. I don't know if God's promise to give me joy is sure. I don't even know if I want it. Maybe I can find better joy out there, outside of his presence, cast out of Eden. The God of peace, as Paul describes him in this passage, does not call for you to be a spiritually frantic saint. He calls for you to rest upon his goodness and his power. He calls for you to rest in the truth that he is sure. If you find Paul's words of assurance ring hollow in your life, perhaps it is because you are focused upon your own faithfulness and righteousness rather than that of your God. You see, all this goes into why Paul can say to the tribes just hearing of Jesus Christ that when you rely upon Christ, you are equipped with everything you need. Don't you often find yourself thinking, I would have great faith if I was a disciple, if I could just see Jesus? Or what about the disciples? I would have great faith if you could ask me to walk on water too. I would have great faith if you could do this for me or that for me. And we think that that would give us faith, some hidden knowledge, right? Some to-do list, some sign. But the truth is, your flesh would always be looking for more. You'd always want just a little bit more. One wonders how much the disciples and apostles would say, how wonderful that you have the whole of scriptures before you, that you get a lifetime to study them, that you get to hear God's word every single day and read it. We are truly blessed that in God's divine wisdom, he equips us for everything we need, not only as individuals, but as a church body. Paul writes that the Romans are equipped not simply to know and practice their faith, but possess the knowledge and the goodness to carry out their own churches. You see, they do not need an apostle or a super saint to lead them. Would that be nice? Sure, but they don't need it. It is not required for them to worship together. God has equipped them with everything they need to admonish and teach one another. The value of the leadership of a well-spoken minister should be regularly compared to the value of the leadership we receive from the Spirit. The value of the leadership of a well-spoken minister should be regularly compared to the value of the leadership we receive from the Spirit. What I mean by that is that the church is at her better when she is not a cult of personality, but when she remembers that her true pastor and tutor are the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit under the governance of the Father and in his providence. When she remembers that her pastor too is called to be a priest, confessing his sins just like all of us are. So if all Christians are equipped, which we are, then why do we teach and encourage and admonish one another, which we ought to do? It is so that we, like Paul, might remind one another that we are carrying out the great gospel of God, the gospel that all nations should come and be offered up to him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that we are participating in the story of God's plan for the redemption of every family, clan, and nation, transformed into his image. You study your Bibles, you teach one another, you admonish one another, not so that you might gain head knowledge, but so that you might encourage one another to participate in that great command, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that you might participate in Christ, marching forward his kingdom, a victory that has been won and shall be won in his timing. If our salvation is from the Lord, which it is, and if we are equipped in everything necessary to understand and practice our faith, which we are, then the next question becomes, in verses 17 through 22, is the missionary and the teacher do any honor? Right? If we're equipped in everything, if we're prepared for everything, is the missionary and the teacher do any honor? The answer Paul gives is that such laborers are due honor insomuch as they share in the honor of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must never take honor and glory for the work of the Spirit in our life or the life of another. It is the honor and glory due God. But we may recognize the glory due another man, due a brother or sister, because he or she has been used as an instrument for the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. It is not a glory that comes from inside them. It is a glory that is reflected upon them, like Moses when he came down from the mount. We can never forget the source of the glory, and yet we can recognize when someone has been closer to the presence of God, when a brother or sister has walked closer to the presence of God, and so magnifies the reflection of the light of our Lord. In verses 23 through 29, Paul sets forth his traveling plans. Now, this is interesting, right? The compendium of the foundation of all Christian truths. But I'm going to put in here where I'm going to go to take my flight, and how long the layover is, and where I might Right? And so if you're reading this with a careless mind or just trying to get through it in your Bible reading, you think this is where Paul apparently goes stream of consciousness and just has an aside about what his plans are. What is he doing here? The verses certainly offer us a fascinating insight into Paul's plans and his personal aspirations. We know he made it to Rome, and there's been lots of speculation over the centuries about whether he ever did make it to Spain. And regardless of whether our brother Paul made it to Spain or not, he's an example to us of a man who put his duty to God above his personal desires, even when those desires are spiritually intended. But for a moment, I want to explain why Paul chose to share these plans and hopes with the Romans, remembering that he is writing what he might have considered his greatest work. It is strange. Perhaps our brother Paul was writing not only to keep the Romans apprised of his plans, but also to give them and us an example of how a Christian ought to view the church. By speaking of his labors, both in Greece and in Jerusalem, Paul calls the Romans to view the church as a single body, one holy and unified body, who flourishes in that she is joined in her joys and sufferings, who is weakened when she is rent asunder by divisions and uncharitable thoughts. Perhaps in mentioning Greece and Jerusalem and Rome and Spain, Paul is gently reminding the Romans that they are to join in that communion. How often do we hear, and I want to preach to ourselves and our own hearts, forget about other people, how often do we in this room define our brothers not by our unity, but by our differences? How often are our gatherings consumed with talking about where other Christians fall short, where other Christians don't understand? How often do we criticize rather than acting in charity? I would suggest that's a besetting sin of our particular strain of Protestantism. And I say that not because we need to abandon the strain, but because we always need to be addressing our own sins first before we look to our brother. Now, this is not a call to some big tent Christianity without standards. Nor do I believe Paul was telling the Romans that the other places had it all figured out and that the unity of the church had to be maintained regardless of doctrine. Remember, Paul's the one that rebuked Peter to his face. But it is a call to set aside even discussing our differences until we can do that in the love of Christ. It is a call to set aside even our differences until we remind ourselves that those chosen by the living, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise God are equipped with what they need. Until you can get to that point, and unless you can get to that point, there is no fruit in discussing your differences. But perhaps you can only get to that point after you have exerted energy in love with one another, after you have labored with one another, after you have striven together in prayer with one another. In verses 30 through 32, Paul asks the Romans to pray for his journey. This is a journey that Paul knows may very well end in his murder. And yet he is determined to go there personally so that he might testify to the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews. And think of that. Paul could have sent a messenger. He could have sent somebody with the money. But he says, no, I am going personally, and please pray for me, because there are a lot of murderers in Jerusalem who want me dead. And then he goes there, and he's not exactly the model of discretion, and he's just walking around in the temple with a lot of people who would love to murder Paul. Why? Certainly Paul was a brave man and a man of the faith and a wise man, and one wonders if perhaps Paul wanted to make sure that just as he was telling the Gentiles that it was good and right that they share in the sufferings of the Jews, and there were great sufferings at this point in history, not only because they were part of the church, but because they were part of the inheritance. He also wants to go to Jerusalem to testify to the Jews that the Gentiles are co-heirs in the promise of God. Not lesser, co-heirs. These are offerings, not tithes, to the first class of God's citizens in heaven. That is the unity of the church. Paul asked the Romans to pray for him, but beyond asking for prayer, he asked them to strive together with me in prayers. It is a request for a fervent, unified prayer. Though separated by distance, Paul assumes that they can be joined in prayer. The church is beautified in love and unity when she fervently prays for her brothers and sisters, both for their health and well-being, but also so that their deeds may be acceptable to the saints and pleasing to God. Maybe once in a while we need to shake ourselves and remind ourselves what we are doing in prayer. We are united in the Catholic Church. It is right that we should pray for Jim in Moscow and for Tim Tishkin, I think is how he pronounces it, in Ukraine, and for Christians in North Korea. Not only because we want to see their good, but because we want to be knitted to their suffering, and we want to be knitted to Christ's conquest. We are praying for God's kingdom to advance through the saints of people here on earth. We are praying for our church together. It is right that we should feel the suffering and feel the joy of so many we have not known. The world does not understand the unity that is ours through God. Our passage for today finally concludes with Paul's beautiful benediction. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Today we have considered how these words are accomplished because of God's faithfulness and goodness, not ours. And thank God for that. And we have considered how God's peace dwells in her church as she imitates his character. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, today hear the clarion call of the gospel that has been laid before you. You have been equipped to lay hold of its peace and fruitfulness. You have all the law that you need written on your heart. Love God, love neighbor. True agape love. Love one another, bear with one another, support one another, pray for and with one another, for you are one in Christ. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the time that we have together. We give you thanks that in your infinite wisdom, and indeed it is your infinite wisdom, you have found it right to weave the strands of our individual lives together. How amazing, how funny, Lord, all of us here together, in all of the history of time, in all of the globe, in all this town, we're here together now. And so, Lord, use us to your glory. Instill in our hearts a love which surpasses the understanding of this world. Instill in our lives a unitedness, not through false righteousness, not through commonality, but through bearing with one another, wrapping our arms around one another, living life together. We want that, Lord. We want that because you promised that is the path to peace and joy. We want that because we know that is how glory is brought to you. We want that because we want to participate in Christ's conquest. Lord, give us that this week. We lay hold of it. We say that it is our inheritance. We trust that you are faithful and kind. Shower it upon us, Father, please. And amen.